Good afternoon. It's been a while since I've done a podcast. Thought I'd better get back on the ball and start doing a little bit more. Welcome to Talk with the Temple. I'm a Templar Knight, also the ambassador to the USA and Knights Templars. Today we're going to talk about a little bit of a story. It's about two men who lived 1,000 years apart. And can they walk parallel lives? Can two men walk together thousands of years apart? Can two men have completely lived parallel lives through separated by 40 or 50 generations? Can two have the same start with the same power and positions and one utterly fail while the other is triumphant? Can one man hold the keys to death while the other holds the keys to eternal life? Can we really know if there is life after death? Can we really know what purpose there is to this life? Can we really know if someone has established an unbreakable pattern for this world? Can we really know if there is a personal God who concerns himself with the day-to-day affairs of our lives? Has something happened in your life recently that you are hard-pressed to explain? If so, perhaps it was a preparation for the experience you're about to have in listening to this story. So let's begin a little bit. We take our cue from him, from God. What a better place to begin than in the beginning. By his almighty power, God created the earth and brought all life into being. The 6 days of creation are described beautifully in the opening books of Genesis, how God made light and separated it from the darkness, and how he separated the heavens from the earth with a firmament, how he separated the waters from the seas and the dry ground from the earth. Then came the creation of vegetation and the luminaries, the sun, the rule of the day, and the moon to rule the night. Next came the creatures of the sea and the fowl of the air. Finally, on the sixth day, came the beasts of the earth, the cattle, and so forth. After his first several days of creation, God began to assess his handiwork daily. At the end of each day's work, Moses related it, and God saw that it was good. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 10. That was a pronouncement upon the work of the third and fourth day and the fifth day. The work of the sixth day was partially completed when God saw that it was good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. But creation was not yet complete. It was then that God revealed the staggering plan for his crowning creation. Right? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish and the sea, over the birds and the sky, and over the cattle, and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created his male and female, he created them. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. In God's image. What a description of that creature, a description that certainly needs to be weighed out and thought about. If God made man in his image, does that mean that Adam's nose looked like God's nose? Does that mean that Morris's eyes looks like God's eyes, and that your ears are like God's ears? Of course not. Can't be. God is a spirit. He does not have hands like these hands of flesh or feet like mine or yours. He's a spirit. Therefore, when man was made in God's image, he was made in the spiritual image of God. Like God, he has a ability to direct his own steps. Right? He can make his own choices. God did not make man a puppet. so that he could pull a string and a man would lift his arms, or so that he could pull another string and a man would shake his head. Not at all. God did not make man so that by pushing a button he could make that man love him, serve him, and obey him. What he did was to place within man's God's own image, which allowed man the privilege of choice. It gave him a free moral will power. This freedom of choice is what makes it possible today for us to love God because we want to, not because he forces us to do so. He doesn't. It's our own choice. How would you like it if your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband were a puppet and only loved you or responded to your love if you pulled the strings and forced a response? I don't think you'd like that too well. So the answer is obvious. Neither did God want to force a response. That's why he built us into us a freedom of choice. He wanted our relationship to him to be totally voluntary. This freedom choice, this moral will power, was God's image in Adam. In man's spirit, God gave him divine authority and rulership over his own will. We often refer to this as man's free moral will. It was a great gift from God, and yet the ability to choose is the very thing that Adam used against God. His capability to obey or disobey, bestowed as a blessing, actually became the instrument of our destruction, of a destruction of Adam and Eve. It opened the door on God's good creation and allowed evil in. It opened the door for sin, sickness, death, this all things that visit mankind. It brought alienation between God and man, a wedge of division which was to be pressed and passed down from man to man through all out ages. But we'll see how no flesh escaped the devastation brought about through the first man's wrongful use of the right choice. How no one has escaped the penalties of the first wrong choice. But we'll also see how even today God's will in us can work to the undoing of the very work which marred God's image in us. Even today, thousands of years later, we'll still possess that God image within us, that the innate right of free will, the same thing that caused Adam's downfall, is the same very means which paves the way for a reconciliation of God. Reconciliation is through a quote-unquote second Adam. It is the picture that these two men who lived in Eden, the first Adam who brought us alienation from God, and the second Adam through whom we have reconciliation to God, right? Who do you think the second Adam is, which we present, we'll find out, won't we? Who's perfect? God's crowning creation. Man. Moses tells us after God creates the creative work on the sixth day after the creation of Adam, when God beheld the work of his hand, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. What was this very good creature like? Perfect. From every standpoint, he was perfect. He was the perfect in his creation and perfect in the circumstances which surrounded him. Right? Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, and the Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. To Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. Perfection, innocence, beauty, health, dominion, luxurious setting, plenty, joy, communion, life, and the amazing ability to reproduce life. Take a look at man's first circumstances. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded of the man, saying, "From the tree of the garden you may eat freely." Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on earth." Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The purpose of the creation of this marvelous creature is pinpointed in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7 in King James Version. "For I have created him for my glory, and I have formed him, yea, I had made him." God's great pleasure in his very good creature is explicit throughout the scriptures. Prophet after prophet extols God's love for man, not only in the beginning when man was perfect, but through the ages of imperfection and failure which have followed. Man was and is the apple of God's eye. Moses spoke of this in Deuteronomy. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. David made it in his prayer in Psalms chapter 17, verse 8. "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of thy wings." This figure of speech encompasses not just one man or even several. Just how encompassing is its scope is clearly illustrated in such portions as this one, which refers to all of Zion. "For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. A hint of the extent of the passions of God's love for mankind is held in the words of Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16. "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." God's love for man expresses at this point and throughout the Tanakh is all the more remarkable as it extends past Adam to a chosen people and also to the whole human race because of what happened to Adam through him, to all mankind. What makes it even more remarkable to a degree that completely defies human definition and baffles the most learned mind, which be unfolded before us. Here Adam stands, then made in God's image and pronounces very good in God's sight. "I believe that he stood straight and tall. His shoulders were not bowed with care. There were no cancers feeding upon his body. There was no emphysema choking his lungs. He had no allergies to prevent his utmost enjoyment of the vegetation which surrounded him. He was created perfect." Sometimes you have to think there's an individual out there who made this quote. He had a saying that often was used based on the truth. I have learned it. All truth is basically parallel. For there is to be light and there is to be electricity. There must be a negative as well as a positive wire. One's not able to produce current without the other. In order to bring us to that perfect understanding that we seek to give us light, to restore us to perfection, we must deal with the negative that makes the positive necessary. The imperfection which demands the revelation of complete perfection. Even with Adam's godlike qualities, with all the advantages at his hands, all the pleasures at his disposal, and his privileges and right to walk upright to the very presence of God and hold a perfect communion with God, and perform a negative deed, which brought not only suffering upon his own life, but the disaster upon all mankind, which followed. The destruction came through the very godlike character he had which was the right of choice. With all these advantages, God gave man one single responsibility, one simple test of obedience, one unspoken appeal from God. Obey me because you love me. The simple test is outlined in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded that man, saying, from the tree of the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So, how Adam met this test, or rather how he failed it, is the dismal negativism of Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. The effects of Adam's failure were both immediate and far-reaching. They have touched every life which has ever existed on earth. They are still reaching. His act thousands of years ago has had a tremendous impact upon you, me, which you are still experiencing to this day. It will continue to affect every person born in the future. God had promised Adam that his disobedience would bring death. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happened. Adam suffered immediately spiritual death. He put to the knife his initials, innocent. He sacrificed for one morsel of forbidden fruit the beautiful, open communion he had enjoyed with God. Another simple but awful reality is that physical death also resulted from that first sin. There is absolutely no way in the world to explain the existence of death apart from the existence of evil. The fact that death is otherwise totally unreasonable and completely defies any other explanation. There is not a single scientific or medical reason why man should die. Man was created to live. He was intended to be a deathless being, living in fellowship with the living God forever. Conceivably, the life-building processes could have gone on forever. Why should man reach a certain point of physical development and then begin to deteriorate? Why do the life-building forces begin to wane and fall short of their full goal? There's only one explanation, and that is the Bible explanation. Death is a consequence of sin. Without sin, there would have been change, but not death. The construction of the universe is based upon principle of the law of kind. Everything in God's creation reproduced itself after its kind. Plant life produced plant life, animal life produced animal life, human life produced human life. Adam was created in the image of the likeness of God, and he continued to be that kind. He would have brought forth after that kind. However, think about it, sin defaced the image of God and destroyed his likeness in Adam. Adam became another kind. He was no longer in God's image and God's likeness. He had within him the image and the likeness fashioned by his sin. Moses is careful to point that out after the catastrophe of sin of Adam. He became the father of the son of his own likeness, according to his image, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. This Adam's sin became our sinfulness. Theologians and philosophers may argue the exact meaning of the word, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. But the stubborn fact remains, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, in the eloquent words of Solomon, it is the same for all. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 2. To put in the modern statistics, the death rate is every one out of one. All mankind must echo the poetic words of Alan Seeger, words written just before Seeger's tragic death in World War I. I have a rendezvous with death at some disputed barricade, and I, to my pledge word, am true. I shall not fail that rendezvous. As the story of man unfolds in the book of Genesis, one phrase is repeated with a solemnity of the tolling of the bells, and he died. Over and over we read in the record of the man's progeny forward by the awesome words, and he died. No matter how assured of life a man might seem to be, there comes to every person sooner or later a moment when the death bell tolls the message, and he died. Sin, broken communion with God, and finally death became the penalty upon all flesh through Adam's disobedience. Adam, having passed on, left us his earthly heritage. One writer has described this heritage in this graphic manner. By one, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, King James Version. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. And at this point in time, God's love for man and absolute righteousness of his character seemingly place God in an absolute, insoluble dilemma. Is righteousness, judgment, demanded death and banishment for the sinner? God cannot look upon us sin. At the same time, his love cried out to confer compassion and forgiveness and restoration. How could he possibly satisfy one demand in his character without violating the other? Is there an answer? Perhaps the second Adam's obedience may hold the key. Have you figured out who second Adam is yet? Adam sinned. We're going to go on with a search for answers. Adam sinned. The question is now is this. If God loves man and has been indicated to us, how can he possibly condemn man? And if God is true and not a liar, how can he possibly not pronounce judgment? The dilemma is clear. God's love must be satisfied. God's judgment must be satisfied. Is there a way to accomplish this? God's answer is at once both simple and profound. God himself would supply a substitute so that his judgment might be satisfied, and yet his love might continue to be visited upon his crowning creations. He at once put into motion his great plan of redemption. Even before Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their sin, a loving and merciful God had already made provisions for their return to fellowship with him on the grounds of atonement through the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. When God came down to commune with Adam in the cool of the evening and had been his custom, as it was his custom, he found Adam hiding among the trees and with a feeble excuse that he had realized he was naked and had hid himself. Adam and Eve's effort to cover their nakedness with fig leaves was not sufficient. God himself slew an animal and clothed them with the skins. And the Lord God made garments of the skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, there was to become the first blood sacrifice and atone for man's sin. Many more such sacrifices were followed after Adam left the garden and through the generations to follow. But even This was not an ultimate answer. In his great mercy and concern, God voiced the ultimate answer even before banishing Adam and Eve from the garden. Oh, it is true that they were punished for their sins. Hereafter, Adam would have to earn his living by sweat of his brow. Hereafter, woman would know the pains of childbirth. Hereafter, the earth would be cursed with briars and thorns. Hereafter, the serpent must crawl on his belly in the dust. Hereafter, they would be banished from Eden and the way barred so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful condition. But even while these judgments were still fresh from the lips of God, he uttered one of the most significant statements he ever made. It is found in these tremendous words spoken to the serpent or to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here, the way back to God is revealed. The seed of the woman, one born of the woman, would appear on the human scene and destroy the works of the devil who had snared our first parents into sin. Right? Guess who's coming? From the third chapter of Genesis, the Bible becomes the book recording a twofold story of man. It's in the history of evil, which resulted from man's disobedience. And it's the history of redemption as a way to open from sinful or way is opened for sinful man to return to his God, to our Lord. In order for Adam and Eve to appear in the presence of God, it was necessary that their nakedness be covered. It was for this reason that God made for them coats of skins, and the fig leaf covering they were contrived for themselves was not acceptable. Acceptable clothing cost the life of an innocent lamb. Two great facts about redemption emerge in this third chapter of Genesis. One, redemption is costly. Atonement is made of shedding of the blood of the lamb. The innocent lamb died for the sake of the guilty. Because of the shed blood, a coat of skins providing clothing for the guilty so that they might stand before God covered. Number two, redemption is to be accomplished through the work of one born of the woman, the seed of the woman. Let me reiterate these two great facts of redemption. Redemption cost is paid for the blood of an innocent lamb. Redemption is accomplished through a person. Eve's mistake, right? Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Genesis chapter 4, verses 1. Eve gave birth to her first son, and her words after his birth are worthy of special attention. Her ecstatic utterance reveals how clearly she grasped the meaning of the original promises in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Literally rendered, she exclaimed, "I have gotten a man, even the Lord." The Jerusalem Targum readers is more forcefully, I've gotten a man, the angel of the Lord. Though it may be argued that the expression angel of the Lord is not introduced until the patriarchal history, the strength of what Eve meant is reinforced. The critical importance of Eve's words indicate that she understood that the seed promised in the third chapter referred to a supernatural entrance of the Lord into the human sphere. Eve believed that Cain was the promised seed, but she was clearly mistaken. Cain was not that seed. However, Eve was not mistaken in her concept. that this was how the Messiah, the seed of woman, would appear on the human scene. Cain's mistake. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regarded and had regard for Abel for his offering. Huh. Have you ever wondered why Cain's offering was not accepted? It was, after all, a beautiful offering. It was the fruit of the earth, and it represented the fruit of his toil. But in making this kind of an offering, Cain denied the sin had separated him from God. Cain denied the need of reconciliation with God. Cain denied that he needed the death of the substitute. Cain denied the idea of the ground was cursed. Cain insisted that the fruit of the ground and the fruit of the labor should be acceptable to God. Cain denied that death as a judgment from God was upon him. The meaning of Cain's offering was a familiar ring in our times. Right? For there are those who teach that. Man is not separated from God by sin. Death is not the evidence of God's judgments against sin. Blood sacrificed by death of a substitute is not necessary. Human nature is not under curse. Human nature is inherently good, and that, by culture, man can bring out of it fruit acceptable to God and society. This fruit can be offered to God in the form of good works and good character. Cain's offering was rejected because the ground out of which Cain took his offering had been judged and cursed by God. In offering the fruit of the ground, Cain offered that which God had judged and condemned. Cain, in effect, denied God's word. Do these facts have meaning for us, you think? Human nature, like the ground under Cain's feet, had been judged and condemned by God. In offering God's, our own righteousness, our own good deeds, we deny God's judgments, trample it underfoot, and insult him because we offer him that which he himself has condemned and refused. This means that every self-righteous man is walking in the way of Cain. Think about that one for a while. Abel's offering stands in a sharp contrast to that of his brother Cain. Abel offered a lamb, and in offering a lamb in sacrifice, Abel confessed that he believed that sin had separated him from God, that as a consequence of sin, death was a certain judgment of God, that God's judgment against sin was a just judgment, that God had provided a way of redemption through the blood of the lamb, a doctrine, atonement, which had been taught to his parents, Adam and Eve, and which they in turn had passed on to him. In offering the lamb, Abel proclaimed that the righteousness of God's judgment, and has also confessed his trust in grace of God, which provided atonement through the blood of the lamb. God's response. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his conscience fell. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. How did God respond to these two offerings? He accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's. Was it because Cain was a bad man and Abel was a good man? No, not at all. The true answer is given in the words. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The real difference was not in men, but were sons of Adam and Eve. Both were outside of Eden. Both lived under the curse and under the sentence of death. The real difference was not in men, but in what they offered. The blood of the lamb was the vital difference. Cain was rejected because he sought to come to God without the blood of the lamb. Abel was accepted because he approached God with the blood of the lamb. Acceptance or rejection before God rested on one great primary truth of redemption, a substitutionary sacrifice, the blood of the lamb. This was the difference between Cain and Abel. This was the difference between the Egyptians and the children of Israel on the night of the Passover. This is the difference between those who are saved or lost now. It is the difference in redemption for all of Adam's sons and daughters. Here's an opportunity. In his grace, God spoke directly to Cain and offered him the opportunity to receive forgiveness, as he had manifested respect and acceptance to Abel for his offerings. God offered the same to Cain. God said, "If you do well, will not your conscience be lifted up?" Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. In other words, offer the right offering and you shall be accepted. Abel's flocks of sheep were there right outside his tent door. He brought the first of his flocks, firstlings of his flock, and Abel did as Abel did, he would have been accepted. This was Cain's opportunity. If he had acted on it, how different his story would have been. How different it really would have been. Here is where we can draw a big difference between these two men. They came from the same parents, the same environment, the same background, and the same training, but one found the way of truth and the other didn't. In search for answers, one must desire the truth if one is to find truth, for many are the byways and the dead ends. Solomon warned in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death." Both Cain and Abel had been instructed by Adam in the ways of acceptable sacrifice. Cain even received further instruction from God and was given another opportunity. Gave him an opportunity to walk in the way of true redemption, but he shunned the truth, even when it was clearly shown. And there's a lot of us out there today like that. We're shown the truth, but we choose not. I can't stress enough how crucial it is that we maintain an honest, open heart in our search for answers. We must not try to make our own facts or supply our own answers. God alone has the facts and knows the answers. If we are to seek true answers and find them, our attitude must be that of the psalmist David. "When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek." Psalms chapter 27, verse 8. An honest, open, searching heart is the first step on the pathway that leads to all truth. When Cain closed his eyes to the truth that God required of him to sacrifice an innocent lamb, he also closed his eyes to the other truth of redemption, that it would be accomplished to a person as spelled out specifically in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I want to repeat that scripture in its entirety because it's a profound significance in God's overall plan of redemption, and especially as we begin to examine the scriptures that it would pinpoint who is that person is. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. These are words of God's pronouncement upon the serpent who was the instrument of man's disobedience. They immediately pinpoint both the story of the sin, failure on man's part, and the story of redeeming love on God's part. Here is the first promise ever given of a redeemer. It came immediately upon the heels of the need for a redeemer. At once, God set in motion a plan whereby Adam and all the sons of Adam might be redeemed and restored to himself. What amazing plan it is. What and how it played out. One born of the woman would appear on a human seed who would accomplish deliverance. Right? We have noticed that the seed of the woman is in the first place referred to as he, and the verse speaks of bruising him on the heel, making the seed of the woman and ultimately a single person. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, thus becomes the what do I want to say? Becomes the first marker, the most famous highway known to man, the highway of the seed. Each time God reiterated his promise concerning the coming seed, another name was posted on the highway, on that particular highway. Abel, Seth, Noah are to be found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, Shem in Genesis 9, verse 26 and 27, Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, Isaac in Genesis chapter 17, 19 through 21, Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 14, Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, and David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 and 17. All of these progenitors are markers pointing down the road which leads to the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised seed. All the hopes of mankind rest on the fulfillment of God's gracious promise concerning the coming deliverer. As Adam was created in the image of God, an image he marred, these markers point to one who is the express image of God, one who will be obedient, one who will not fail, one who will effect the complete reconciliation of God and man. The one promised, in fact, was to be the image of God. You say, how is that possible? It is possible because the very nature of God, God's instruction when he first announced his intentions of creating man was, let us make man in our image. We know that there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Who is the us included in God's work of creation? God is the only creator. How could there be an us without there being a co-creator? To the finite mind, there is no answer, but in God's mystical heavenly arithmetic, mathematical brilliance, the answer is quite simple. God was speaking of himself. For the first time, he is unveiling the triune character of his being. One God, but three manifestations. There's no dispute with that fact that God is a spirit, and yet the scriptures are full of his manifestations in visible form in a series of appearances known as what? You know what they are? These divine appearances were witnesses by such credible witnesses as Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Gideon. The Jewish Star of David speaks to us of the triune nature of God, as well as the triune nature, the upper triangle representing God is illustrative of the Father, Messiah, and the Holy Spirit, while the lower triangle pointing downward speaks of man's trinity, body, soul, and spirit, that the promised one of Messiah would be a divine origin is borne out throughout the scriptures. From earliest time, man sought to bring about reconciliation with God through sacrifices of blood of sheep and goats. But this was just an imperfect foreshadow to the repeat year after year after year after year until the perfect one, the true Redeemer, would come whose sinlessness would suffice for all time. One who would be the express image of God in a unique way. While this, we're calling this, the second Adam, is a mystical person, yet we have many clues and we know much about him. The road signs, though often blurred by obscured language, nevertheless becoming amazingly clear in the light of searching of heart. God spoke clearly of this miraculous person to come from the very, very first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But the forerunner of many other such treasure signs placed with frequency throughout the Bible. Micah told exactly where this person would be manifested. But as for you, Bethlehem, right, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 tells of the very tribe from which he would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Daniel gives us the time of his coming. So you are to know the discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. The total of 69 weeks is interpreted by the leading scholars, almost with the exceptions, as a total 483 years. Though there were many decrees concerning the walls and the temple, only one specifically designated the city. That came from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on the first day of Nisan in the year 445 BC. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 5. Converting the lunar solar year into 360 times 483 years, mentions as the span of time until the appearance of the Messiah, the seeker will arrive in the 10th day of Nisan in the 18th year of Tiberius Caesar. By these calculations, that should have been most important the day of the history of mankind. Indeed, the whole story of the Bible points to the Anointed One. Each great crisis in the story of man called for a human channel God could use. God always raised up a man through whom he reconfirmed his promise of the coming seed of the woman. The chain of promises and prophecies forms a clear path which leads to the third chapter of Genesis, directly to the one who will stand in relation to a man as did Adam, a second Adam, basically. But with the important difference being, whereas the first Adam failed, the promised one, the second Adam, triumphed. Whereas the first Adam failed through disobedience to the divine will of God, the second Adam triumphed through his perfect obedience. Prophets through the ages developed the image of the deliverer from sin, who was to come and be revealed clearly as the Son of God called the Messiah. The one who could claim the position of the Messiah would have to have many of the same characteristics that the first Adam had. This is because the second Adam, or the Messiah, would have to overcome in the same specific points where the first Adam failed if he is to reconcile the alienated creature to the Creator. That's us, to God. Moreover, he had he would have to have the exact lineage and genealogy spelled out in the scriptures. Even one variation would void the claim completely. Right? Scholars tell us that there are 333 definite prophecies in the Old Testament which keenly pinpointed the qualifications of the Messiah. A person could not meet 332 of these conditions and still qualify. Only perfection, absolute perfection and compliance with all 333 prophecies would prevail. Down through the ages, there have been many who have claimed to be the Messiah. Right? There have been some in every age. We can call names of some in the recent past. There are some walking the earth even today who claim to be the Messiah. Impossible. Has a single one of these ever claims ever proved valid? Not one. Has there ever been one who has ever met prophecy, fulfilled any of it? Every lineage requirement conceded with every guidepost, triumphed in every area in which the first Adam failed? If so, there's has been one like that. He would not only be a person, the seed of a woman, he would also would be that perfect sacrifice, which is the only ultimate atonement from sin. The two aspects of redemption united in one being, innocent sacrificial lamb and a person born of a woman. Such a one is described in these stirring words from the prophet Isaiah. Right? Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb and was led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth, but oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he could render himself a guilty offering, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days in the good pleasure of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by it. By his knowledge of righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself in death, and his numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and yet interceded for the transgressors. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, all looked forward in faith to God's redemption, which is so graphically described in that chapter. Many still look forward to the appearance of the Messiah, and we know that one day he will appear and set all things in order. But even in our looking, are there perhaps events already we've overlooked? If so, what bearing do these events have on the final appearance of the Messiah and righteousness? And do they have any bearing on our relationship to God? And just why do I need the Messiah at all? Do we need him? Of course we do. The prophet's cries, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Who can understand that? Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The Spirit of God replies, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his way, according to the results of his deed." Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Heart disease is probably one of the number one killers in North America, cancer. The heart is a very vulnerable spot, human body. But the prophet is talking about more than the mechanics of the heart in our chest, which pumps our blood. He's talking about the very core of our being, the very seat of our affection and our desires. He's talking about a place so secret that even we don't understand it ourselves. Only God does. However, God has provided a manual, a mirror, whereby we can know what's in our hearts, what our desperate sickness is, and exactly how to be cured. The Scriptures are the most exciting book in all the world. If you have considered them to be part just a set of regulations, do this, don't do that. You are due for quite a surprise. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, "No prophecy has ever made an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible is not a normal book, right? If you consider the phenomenon of this, of any book, in particular portions of prophecies, especially what I'm talking about, in every minute detail events which have come to pass hundreds of years later, you got to conclude that some factor was involved far beyond man's human knowledge. The factor is the Holy Spirit, which is in the divine influence of God upon earth. If we read the Bible as a historical book or as a book of poetry, we miss its importance. We miss the real meaning. From the first book of Genesis, which records how sin entered into the world, everything in some way is directed to a focal point of all history. Everything is recorded history that precedes this. This focal point is counted in years forward. That focal point appearances of the Messiah, for he was the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. He was the only one who could accomplish that task. In the Garden of Eden, God's word was challenged by Satan, who placed a question mark in Adam's mind. As Adam began to doubt God's word and commandment, an appetite was created in this human body to partake of something forbidden. Was it because he was hungry? Nah, not at all. It was not a natural hunger for food. It was a lust for something forbidden. This is just like human nature is today. We live in a world of laws and restrictions to follow, right? This is a further proof that man is living under sin. In the Garden of Eden, there was only one rule. Don't eat. Don't eat from that tree of knowledge. As a result of this direct disobedience of Adam and Eve to this single rule, the basics of life were altered completely. Basic conditions became bitter. Instead of being able to eat freely of a wide variety of fruits in the Garden of Eden, henceforth Adam would eat his bread by the sweat of his brow. No longer would a simple, joyful task of keeping the garden be his. Now he must rest his living from a ground cursed with thistles and thorns. Toil became a lot of man, and the pain of giving birth was pronounced on womanhood. As Adam and Eve allowed the seed of sin to enter into them through doubt, it was motivated their physical desires and lodged in their hearts, stirring their emotions. By the time we came to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." Continually, sin grows. It can best be compared to a cancer. It expands in all directions very rapidly. Once it takes hold, it becomes embedded. It strangles the natural life processes and paralyzes man's spiritual strength to resist. Consider once again how it all started, right? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to eat, to the eyes. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Satan appealed to her imagination. That seed of evil that had been planted now began to take root and grow. Though Eve had never before eaten of the fruit of that tree, and though she had no ancestors around to tell her it would be delicious, she yet saw it would be good. She thought about it. She made a choice. She took the fruit and she ate it. The serpent didn't make her eat it, right? It was her act, her will. Satan had merely suggested, enticed her. Right? The temptation took. Satan cannot force a person to sin. He can only suggest and influence, sowing seeds of doubt and rebellion, which, if allowed into the heart, brings forth sin. James wrote, actually in James 1, chapter 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Another writer asked the question, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, there's a story that was published about a man who paid to have his wife murdered. She refused to give him some money from an inheritance from a business investment. Throughout the trial, in the face of continuing evidence and testimony, he maintained that he was innocent. All of a sudden, he changed his story and confessed that he was guilty. When the judge asked him what made him change his mind and plead guilty, he replied, "I suddenly realized that somewhere along the line I had lost my soul." When the realization came to him, the possibility of freedom through pleading innocent had lost all its value. He realized he was no longer a man. So sin's progression throughout the Old Testament, we may trace the progression of sin in the heart of mankind. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we read that the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." In Psalms, David referred often to the evil of the heart. His heart gathers wickedness to itself when he goes outside. He tells it. Psalms chapter 41, verse 6, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up war." Psalms chapter 140, verses 1 through 2. David described what he believed the ultimate evil in man's heart with these words. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, bad deeds. There is no one who does good. Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon refers to the heart of man more than 75 times. In the book of Ecclesiastes and in the Songs of Solomon, another 40 times. There was a doctor, I can't remember his name, who was a great pioneer in heart transplants. But it is God alone, he says, who is really able to take a bad heart, make it good. The prophet Ezekiel proclaimed that there was going to be a different day, a day when the heart of man would be changed and would be evil no more. And it's in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. And I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. We're going to end it here. We're just going to call this part one. And I will be on again tomorrow about this same time, about 2 o'clock p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Those of you here with me today, I hope to hope you join me here again tomorrow. May God bless each and every one of you and keep him in your heart.